Gracious Lord, we do pray now that our minds might be concentrated on what your word has to teach us. We might understand what Paul was writing about at that time and the situation he was writing to. But being a living word, we might understand there is application for us today. And so we pray that we might be equipped from what we learn and what we hear tonight. And Lord, we pray that we might be able to take away something, not to build ourselves up in knowledge for sake of it, but to glorify you by our attitude and our witness. Amen. We've been in Philippians a few weeks now. And probably the quickest way to get the feeling as to where we are is to understand Paul's statement, which comes just before this passage. Just to recap a bit, Philippians is a letter to a church in Philippi, which Paul clearly had a great deal of affection for. It's a very warm letter. There's an implication there may have been one or two problems, but perhaps not as bad as they were in some of the other churches he wrote to. And overall, these are good folk. When the church was established, they've taken note of what Paul taught. They are making progress. They probably weren't a very large church. Paul had a very short time in Philippi, and we know of some converts, Lydia, and who knows, maybe the slave girl he cast out the demon from. We don't know, but we would hope so. And we know that the jailer's family were baptized, so there was a good little grouping there of people. And there's no doubt this church is making progress, is making a stand. And so, you know, Paul is very warm and affectionate to them. And there may have been a slight problem with pride, maybe a bit of head knowledge. And Paul really tackles that by saying, well, look, let Christ be your example. Chapter 2 is very much centered on that, the first part of chapter 2. Look at what Christ did. He was in very nature God. He gave that all up. Why? Why would he do that? There's almost a sort of unspoken question there as Paul deals with that. Why would he do that? Why would he become so humble? And I always kind of imagine, but I think there must have been an element to it, that when Paul writes, he became obedient even to death on a cross, that even he's very much thinking back to what the law said, Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree. We know he picks that up in Galatians. Why would he do that? Why? Servanthood. So basically he gives them the best example he can give of his servant. And he said, this is what you're going to be like. This is what it should be like. Then he gives us a wonderful example. He encourages them to be like that. And he gives a wonderful example of Timothy and Epaphras. These two people who do not think of anything, it seems, except the good of the church. And have put themselves at the disposal of Paul and the church in what they've been doing. So that's where it comes from. And Paul now, again, this I think may have been a response to the fact that some people were perhaps proud of their head knowledge. Paul actually uses himself as an example and he says, look, I used to be respected. I was a Pharisee. People would have nudged each other and said, that's Paul, he really knows his stuff. But all that learning, all that respect, I treat as nothing now. He actually says in verse 7 of chapter 3, whatever was to my profit, I now count lost for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything lost for his, compared to his passing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For a fool's sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. The actual word there is almost comparable to dung. All that respect, all that knowledge, it counts for nothing. And in human terms, in religious terms, he had a lot to be proud of. But it's nothing compared to what he has in Christ. Now he concludes on this note in verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. I like the way he phrases that, somehow. Master theologian, and he was, that Paul was, he is kind of overwhelmed by the work of Christ. I think I said last week, this is a wow moment. Wow, you know, can I somehow get a hold on some of this? Because it's so remarkable, and it's now where I put my faith. So that's where we were before he continues. When I was doing distance learning at college, I had an essay to do. It's one of these wonderful essays you get with a deeply theological title, which I will unpack a bit. It was an essay on, let's remember exactly how it was, how much is the meritorial kingdom of Christ recognized at this time? Basically, it was saying this: Christ rules, but to what extent do we understand that rule and see it? Now, it's actually an essay. I've never been great on essays. Some of you know I'm dyslexic and my brain goes off in all different directions, and that's the way I am. But essays are not my forte, but I thoroughly enjoyed doing this one. And what sort of came out, a sort of understanding of this, is that Christ rules, yes. What's going to happen? Where's the victory? The victory is certain. You know, we see that in Scripture. It's certain. Christ rules. But is it fully seen yet? Is it fully understood yet? Because we understand, don't we, in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy, the one to be defeated, is death. So there will be a sort of final coming together when the kingdom is recognized. Now, that's an interesting kind of example. And there's a sense here, and Paul's saying, this that I want to get hold of, yeah, it will happen. It's coming. But it's a process. We're not there yet. So Paul is writing about the Christian walk as a work in progress. Verse 12, not that I have already attained all this or have been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. What's got to happen? There's a bit to go, as it were. Now, why he continues his example in this way is open to some question. Was there a sort of hint of what we'd call now the doctrine, the false doctrine of perfectionism, that somehow people could be imperfect? Was that sort of starting to creep into the church and some people had attained it, you know, saying we've attained perfectionism? I was in a church at one time that I visited a church and I wasn't in it. And there was just that element creeping into the youth group. And one of the things that struck me about listening to people who spoke it was how incredibly unrealistic or completely foreign it was to the world I lived in. Because for me, life was a struggle. It still is. That's the issue, isn't it? And Paul, we know in other parts of Scripture, has often said, you know, there are things I struggle with. So he's saying, no, I haven't got there yet. But that doesn't mean I don't strive to get there. Once got into a bit of a dispute. It was someone who was Greek Orthodox, I think, and he claimed that if you asked evangelicals what it meant to be saved, it was kind of most of them would say, you're saved and that's it, you don't have to do anything. I think I got back to him and I said something, you haven't read Philippians. Paul does not say that. I mean, let's go back a bit. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's effort that has to be poured in. Yes, Christ has done a remarkable work. Paul has said that just before this. But Paul's effort is now is about that, isn't it? So his focus, this is my first point, his focus is on Christ. He pushes towards looking to Christ. Now I say that because he's again modelling himself on Christ's humility. Christ took the role of a servant, or as it says, dolos in the Greek, bond slave. He put himself at the disposal of his Father's will, voluntarily. And Paul wants to do that as much as he can achieve it. And he's really sort of, he uses the imagery, which would have been very, very, understood by those in Philippi, of the games here. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. One of the things you do when you're in a race, I was always hopeless at sprinting. My forte, though, was long distance. I still go out for long runs now and again, even though I'm getting off. But the thing you don't do, even in a long distance race or anything, you do not look to one side. You don't do anything that gives you the hint that you could slow down. If you get distracted, you're aiming for that finish line. And he uses this sort of metaphor, doesn't he, of the game, straining. You know, you will go for the finish line, you'll push your chest out, you're determined to get there. Verse 14, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which the God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. And I still think there's an element of games there. No one gets a prize before the race is run. They get it at the end when they've run. And so Paul is saying, here, keep going, his zeal undiminished until he wins and runs that race. Now, I think this is interesting because there's a realism here. Paul has a focus which is healthy on the here and now. Life is a struggle. He's got to keep working at this. But I keep looking for the future as well. Now, there's work to be done, isn't there? There's work to be done. I have an issue, and please don't be offended if you've used this phrase before. It can be used in the right way. But I have an issue when I've been discussing something quite serious with something. I was once discussing an issue that was come into the church with someone, with some people in another church, not round here. And I started to sort of, they put forward, had we had some blessing or something that was current at the time. And so I started to say, well, let's just have a look at Scripture and see what Scripture says about this particular thing or what it doesn't say. And I started to do this, and they kind of, their eyes started to roll up, and they said, oh, stop there, I only have a simple faith. Simple faith is fine if you put your trust in Christ and you realise your humility and you seek to grow. It is not an excuse for laziness. The language here is about, as I said, an athletic contest. No one wins a race by not training, by not eating right, and not getting enough rest. There's a discipline there, isn't there? I think I mentioned last week, that I'd read a biography of Arnold Schwarzenegger. At one point, he'd been in a competition and he was asked, he did quite well in it, but came second. And he asked one of the judges what his weakness was, and he said, well, your calves just aren't up to it, your legs aren't up to it. And you know what they did? What he started to do? He said, I used to go into a forest with a mate, and we used to have some weights, and we'd get them on, and we'd squat as much as we could, and we'd just keep going. And literally, you could hardly walk home afterwards. There was a discipline there. You see, nothing was going to stop him improving in that area. And there's an issue, isn't there? Do you struggle when, say, you get praise as a Christian and you suddenly start to find yourself feeling a bit good about your knowledge or something like that? Work at it. Are you someone who gets discouraged easily? Start looking to the scriptures to encourage you. Are you someone who, you know, flies off the handle quickly, you know, and you realise in that way, you know, you're in the terms of 1 to 10 in sort of having self-control in that area, you're on a 2. Try and make it a 4 and keep going. No one does anything without a disciplined approach. And this is what Paul is talking about here. But before we start to think it's a case of doing spiritual press-ups, the key thing is this. It's about focusing on Christ. 10 and 11, the verse is there. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings and becoming like him in death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. There's the focus. Because the other mistake we can easily do is to start saying it's all about internally what we're going to do. Look out. But be disciplined. Secondly, focus on good examples. Paul encourages them to follow his example. He's wanted them, you see, to take a mature view. In verse 15 and 16, he has argued that if they are struggling with things, they should look to God. There's often a way, isn't there? You know, if we're struggling with something, we don't. It's not a cliche, although people can often say it's a cliche, but we take it to heart. We should take it to heart. We do read our Bible and we do pray. And if we do that with the sincerity that's looking for God's will, then he will make it clear to us. But look to him because he's attained so much to you. And if that's the case then, look for good examples. Verse 17, join in with others in following my example, brothers. And take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. I don't think for a second Paul is saying, well, we know he's not saying because he's already said it. He's not saying he's perfect. But there's no doubt he's used himself an example and he's used his zeal and his ambition to take on these godly characteristics. I think that's what he's talking about. He'd have been ready to say he has faults as much as anyone. So he's saying, look to this example, have this example, strive as I strive. look to what I taught. In other words, look to the Word. And then I think he goes into, he's really sort of aiming in verse 18. It's very much thought that he may be talking here of people who are in the church. Verse 18, for as I have told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live of enemies of the cross of Christ. Now we know that most of the teaching in letters is concerned with issues coming outside and into the church. But sometimes they're about things that are developing within the church. And it's possible, isn't it? We were looking at Jesus' warnings this morning, weren't we? When he talks about the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. Bad ideas can grow up and they can take hold. And yeast was used as an example. You see the effects of it in the end, but you don't see what it's doing or how it does it. And so really he's sort of saying here, watch out. Look to those who teach what Scripture teaches. A worldly attitude will end badly. Verse 19. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. And their glory is in shame. Their mind is on earthly things. Do you notice how that's a complete contrast of all that Paul's been saying up to the moment? He's straining. He's going forward. He's disciplining himself. He's looking to the Lord. He's looking to the finishing line, as it were. These people internalize. Their religion is one that gratifies them. And that is an issue today in the church. It's so much has been heard. I gave the example this morning of a woman I know who, very good evangelical. She had become part of the Archbishop of Canterbury's sort of committee or something. She resigned from it some years ago. I know why she resigned in it, because when it got to certain issues, and she said, well, let's see what Scripture says about this, people say, well, that's very interesting. But we want to listen to people's experience. Brothers and sisters, there are many churches today that pander to people's experience, their wants, their needs. The big word, as I said this morning, in youth work at one time was about empowering individuals. Well, we had in our church, my home church, a wonderful youth worker. I remember him saying to me, empowering them for what? When Jesus' first words recorded in the Gospel of Mark are, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. This is the message we have. Yeah, I know there's ways of conveying that. There's ways of befriending people. There's ways of introducing the gospel at times. It's not as if every time someone comes into this church, I'll be ranting from the pulpit on the warnings about hell, because if it's not in the passage, I won't be preaching that. But I will be preaching the gospel as much as I can and taking them to the cross. And this is where we have to go. It's not about making people feel better. It's not about hugging people and sort of patting them on the back. I once said to people, I'm not their pastor. And the reason I say that is because if you pat people on the back and say they're, only it has any effect, if it has any effect at all, while you're in the room. It's no good once you're gone. One of the blessings I found, when I've come across an old saint who's going for a tough time, do you know, I don't have to do anything special. Take them to the promises of God. When my mother had dementia one time and her mind was really starting to go, but she could still speak, I spoke on, John, the passage in John where the blind man's healed and he doesn't know who's healed him and he has a terrible time. He eventually gets chucked out of the synagogue because basically he seems to know more scripture than the Pharisees do, which irritates them a bit. And Jesus goes to him and says, do you believe in the Son of Man? He says, who is he that I might believe in him? He says, I am he. And he worships Jesus. I spoke on the need to point people to Christ. And her mind was going. And I knew from her conversion that the Gospel of John had become a favourite of hers. She'd been brought up as in a non-Christian household. She'd been converted as a child. And yet, verses from John, even though she wasn't in a very good church, the Lord had kept her. And I remember saying this, and she said, "Oh, Keith, you put it so well." I think she'd heard sermons better on that passage. But it warmed her heart. You see, this is what is being lost today. What's being lost is the fact that we don't nurture sin. We confront it. And we point them to a gracious and loving God. Jesus Christ, who, as we saw, humbled himself to death on a cross. We don't nurture sin. We don't make a cocoon for it. We confront it. And so Paul's saying, when it comes to teaching, focus on good examples. Worldly attitudes will end badly. And look, you know, just in case you're getting a bit worried, verse 20, that's not you. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. As I said, there's so many things that Paul picks up on when his letter to the Philippians, which would have been so easy to understand. Citizenship, in Philippi they understood citizenship. This was a town made up of a lot of retired Roman veteran soldiers. The jailer almost certainly was one. And they were citizens of the empire and they had special status. They knew that. That's why Paul also uses some military illustrations. They would have got those very quickly. Their identity is the citizenship of heaven. And that comes with special privileges. Here's the thing. You're not on your own straining by yourself, trying to run the Christian race. You have Jesus Christ, your Saviour, on your side. And this is the thing. By the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies. So they will be like his glorious body. There's work to be done in the present, but look what you're heading for. That's the privilege of your citizenship. Just as you had privilege being a citizen of Philippi, you are privileged. You've got something no one else has got. Christ is going to transform you by his work. And that's something that will be fully seen and fully realised in the future. So how are they going to do all this? They're to focus on Christ. They're to focus on good examples. Well, lastly, he sums it up this way. Focus on the word. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. What's he referring to? He's referring to what he's just written or his secretary has just written. This is the word of God to them. This is Paul being moved by the Spirit. So how do you stand firm? Well, Paul treating them as his spiritual children. If you look in the ESV, it has beloved there. Fellowship, yes, that's good. But take heart and stand firm in the words of Christ. You see, there was much that could distract them. Were they suffering a bit from pride? Was there an element of the false teaching of perfectionism starting to creep into the church? Were there man-centered teachers who were starting to talk only of the benefits and gratification that could be found as they saw it? all about me and not enough about God. Well, Paul was always outward looking. It's interesting, isn't it, the examples he's used of Jesus Christ, his selfless example, the example of Timothy and Epaphras. These are people who looked outward to others and worked accordingly in what they did. He wanted to encourage them. And that is how they're going to stand firm. Don't be spiritually lazy. Press towards the goal to win. Run the heavenly race, as it were. Look to Christ in all we do. He talks about being called heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Look to good examples. Those who teach and try to live the word. And lastly, be people of the word yourselves. That is how you will stand firm. He makes it quite clear, doesn't he, really, that with the word saviour, they've been saved, and this one who saved them will take them and see they finish the race. That is the key thing that Paul wants to show them here. I was just thinking of a suitable verse to finish on. I'm just going to read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, because there's echoes of what he's saying here in these verses. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. We are to keep straining towards the prize. But it's almost better than the fact we've got someone running alongside us. We've got actually almost, it seems to suggest, someone who's pulling us forward to get us there. Let's pray that we have the zeal. We'd never fall into the danger of just saying we have a simple faith unless it's said in the right way. But let's be those who work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this. It's quite humbling reading how the great apostle never stopped wanting to know more, wanting to be better in running the Christian race, and wanted to exhort others to do the same. Lord, we pray that we might have a focus on Christ, a focus on those who give us good examples and your word, and lastly, of course, a focus on your word. And we pray, Lord, that this way, even when the going gets tough, we will know the blessing of a Saviour who has never let go of us once he has hold of us. Amen.